Boy, I am so thankful for our choir this morning and for the congregational singing and for Blair just now. Don't you feel like that helps usher you into God's presence when we sing praises to God? Yeah. Amen. It's a blessing to my heart. I don't know how that high voice comes out of that big guy, though. It hurts me, some of those notes. Don't you imagine Ruth had some fear in her life? Don't be afraid. Good news. Good news. We have a kinsman redeemer. Let's read chapter 2 of Ruth. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in the charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel into the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Let's pray. Lord, we first of all just want to acknowledge you, God. You're an awesome God. Lord, you are the God who provides. Lord, we are quick to praise you, God, for your great character. Help us to learn more about you, God, today. God, you know our hearts. We ask, God, that you'd speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit and through your word. And God, we'll be careful to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning, church family. The grace and peace of our Lord Jesus be with us this morning as we fix our hearts' attention on Him. You'll have to excuse me. I normally take my water down with me, and for some reason I set it up here this morning, and so I haven't had a drink yet, and so I feel like in order for me to be sustained for the next 40 minutes, I need that. And I thought, there's a really important thing here in the text that Ruth needs water. We all do, right? And so sorry about that awkwardness there. There's a tendency in some, when they read the Bible as a whole, the Old and New Testament, to be predisposed to think that the God in the Old Testament, the Old Testament God, is a God predominantly of wrath and judgment. But that changes in the New Testament. God is very gracious and merciful. And so, you know, there's this kind of view of the Old Testament. God is really, He's kind of mean, if you almost use that perspective there, but He's very merciful in the New Testament. And that's simply not true. If you have read Scripture over and over again, if you've sat under good teaching, you know that God's grace runs throughout the Old Testament. God's a gracious God. We saw that in His self-disclosure in Exodus 34. The very thing God wants His people to know is He's a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, covenant loyalty. His grace runs through the Old Testament. So does His wrath. We often see people who are in hard-hearted rebellion suffer God's wrath. That's clear in the text that all of our Sunday school classes covered this morning, where Saul falls under God's wrath as he abandons the Lord and forsakes Him. And if you go into the New Testament as well, it's a mixture. You don't just see all God's grace and there's never any threats of judgment. I mean, you read Revelation, the final book in our Bibles, and there's an outpouring of wrath. It's not as if because Jesus came, the W word is never spoken again. I mean, there's a sharp sword of God's judgment that falls on all who are stubbornly rebellious and fail to repent. Now, as we move into this scene in Genesis 2, Ruth 2, it's like, whoa, where you're throwing me here. In Ruth 2, you see that grace is the overwhelming theme. So there again, there's evidence that the Old Testament is not just a book where we see God's always angry and out to judge. Grace runs through this whole story of Ruth from beginning to end. It's a gracious story. But really, it's a predominant theme. And if there's one phrase that captures our text today, captures all of chapter 2, is that God's grace is at work. God's grace is at work. And we didn't see that as much in chapter 1 because it starts off with suffering. In the end, you see Naomi becomes a very bitter woman. But here, you know, the light shines and it's a gracious light and it's illuminating to see God's grace shining through here. We're also introduced to a very important character in this chapter, Boaz. And he's the conduit, he's the instrument of the grace that we see here. And so grace is clearly running through this passage and through this man. And I want to draw your attention to where we see this grace first come into. In verse 2, it says, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, so they're back in Bethlehem. Remember, God had showered the land with blessings of bread. God returned bread to the very house of bread that he had stopped the bread and probably obviously some form of judgment against the people. But now bread is returned, so Naomi and Ruth return. But they still need to find the food. It's one thing to say, hey, there's a bunch of food in this land here. It's another thing to actually go and get it and be able to consume it. And so in verse 2, Ruth the Moabite says to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean, and I'm going to explain what this was here in a moment, and glean the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. That's most of our modern English translations use that. If you use the King James or you ever read the King James, you'll see it's actually in whose sight I shall find grace. Because this is a grace-saturated passage, and the grace word appears several times in the King James. And they both communicate the same thing. There's not one that's communicating something different. It's grace and favor. And so notice this here. As Ruth goes into this field to glean, and that's actually a provision made in the law. So again, the law, some Christians really see only negativity in the law. Now, I realize that the law does expose our sin to us. It crushes us when we sense the full weight of God's holy demand and justice. But the law as a whole was given to Israel as a gift to tell them, how do you live in the pleasure of the Lord? How do you live in a way that loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? How do you live a gracious life? That's really something at the heart behind the law here. And you can see it behind the various laws that God gives to his people. So in Leviticus 19:10, there was a law that if you owned crops, if you're a farmer, that you actually didn't harvest the edges of your field. You kept the edges of it for the poor and the sojourners, the people who didn't have enough money to own their own land. Now, it wasn't expected that you went and harvested that for them and just handed it out. It wasn't a handout system. You actually had to go in and work, as we see Ruth doing here. But there was a benevolence, there was a graciousness in this very law, because again, God's heart is gracious throughout Scripture. God is a gracious God. That's why we even have a capacity to be talking about this attribute of grace, is because it comes from God. He possesses it infinitely. And so the only way that we can reflect grace in our life is because he's a God of grace from beginning to end. But notice this, Ruth begins this journey. The first thing we see her doing is trusting. She's predisposing her work with this mentality. It's an act of faith, let me say that. That she is going into the situation expecting that she's going to receive grace. That's the starting point of this story. She expects that she's going to receive grace. And this is a huge act of faith. In case we're really detached from this culture and don't understand even what's going on. Remember, this is the time of the judges. And the time of the judges, it's like the Wild West of Israel. Everyone does what it's right in his or her own eyes. We see in the text that there's a serious threat. There's a serious vulnerability in Ruth and Naomi. Especially Ruth, that she could be assaulted, that men wouldn't treat her. They would violate her somehow. So, I mean, just by her going into a field, there's an act of faith there that she's trusting that God's going to do good to her instead of her being harmed. By faith, Ruth anticipates grace. And so that's the very question we need to begin with this morning. As you came here to this house of worship this morning, is that true of you? And Ruth shows us what it looks like to live a faith-oriented life. Did you come into this place this morning? Did you enter this time and house of worship by faith, anticipating God will be gracious to you? That you will receive grace, that this will be a gracious time. This hour here, you can experience God's grace in a powerful way. Now, notice also, it's not just that she anticipates grace. In verse 3, she has to be in the right place. It says, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She happened. It's almost like our colloquial term, well, she just got lucky and she landed in this right field. But we know as Bible readers, things don't just happen. There's no like impersonal forces working and you just have coincidences or good luck. She happened to be there because God's hidden hand is leading, guiding, directing her, putting her in that very place she needs to be to encounter grace. So all that to say is, if you just happen to be at Three Rivers Baptist Church this morning on December 15, 2019 at 5 to 11 in the morning, you didn't just happen to be here. Even if you came with your parents, God has placed you in that family to bring you to this place where you can experience His grace. Even if you think, well, I picked Three Rivers because there's all these other churches that I didn't want to go to. There's an element of choice and all that, but guess what? You happen to be here by God's sovereign plan and His pleasure for you to experience His gracious word to you this morning. So let's give glory and credit to the God who puts us in these places for His purposes here. And also remember this, because sometimes we can use the whole, it just so happened, and we attribute, God doing these things only to the positive things. Well, it also happened that God sent a famine to Bethlehem. It also happened that Elimelech took his family out of that place, and he lost his life with his two sons. Let's make sure that we attribute God's sovereignty to both the good and the evil, because that's what God's word teaches us to do. But here we see the happening is in a good place. It's in a positive direction here. But nonetheless, we see God's sovereign hand leading and guiding. But again, Ruth is setting her hope on grace. And God has her in the place for her to experience His grace. And I just do want to say this before we move on and get into the really meat of this, that we may very easily miss out on the gracious work that God wants to do in our lives because we just don't have that expectant hope anymore. Because we just show up and we go through the motions and we just don't have that expectancy. I mean, there's something about, you read some of the Psalms that teach Israel how to worship, and I'm sure there were, you know, half-hearted worshipers throughout history who just go through the motions, but you get the sense when you read these Psalms that talk about going into the house of the Lord, that there's an expectancy that when you show up, God's going to show up and bless you and be gracious to you. That's the type of posture God wants us to come into His presence with, expectancy. You know, the whole idea of Advent. Even though Christ already came, He already was the baby laid in the manger, and He lived His life and shed His blood on the cross and was resurrected and He's ascended, we know that that's all. He has come. But why do we go through in our Christian calendar Advent every year? Because it creates this expectancy. There's this expectancy, and we get hopeful that God is not done working. He continues to work, and He works by His grace. So, friends, I can just start with one thing. Make sure that you have an expectant heart. I remember there's a song that used to sing years ago when I first became a Christian. Don't let my love grow cold. I'm calling out, light the fire again. I don't even know who wrote it. I haven't sung it in years, but there's something about that we need to remind ourselves if we have just grown cold and don't have expectations that we can actually come here and be blessed by the Lord and He's going to do a great thing, then we need to repent. That's not the right attitude that God would have for us. Now, where is this grace, this expectant grace rooted in? Well, I think we need to jump back to chapter 1 to find it. If you jump back to chapter 1 and look at verses 8 and 9, remember Naomi, as she's leaving Moab and going back to Bethlehem, and she basically says to her two daughters-in-law, go ahead and go back to your own town, go back to your own house, go back to your moms and see if they can arrange another marriage for you. And she says she prays over her two daughters-in-law. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me. In verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Naomi specifically prays that these women will go and get remarried. And instead of their lives being so torn with pain and suffering, that they'll actually have a season of rest and repair. You know, like the Joel says, the prophecy where the years that the locusts have eaten, I'll restore to you. It's kind of that idea that is here. Now, notice it's tied to prayer. It's tied to prayer. Naomi prayed, and God answers this prayer. That's the unfolding of what happens in Ruth. In other words, look at it like this. The door of grace. So the door of grace is opening in Ruth's life. First of all, beginning with her heart turning away from her land and her gods to worship the true God in His place, which is the land of Israel. And so as her heart is turning, the door of grace is opening, bringing her into the field of Boaz and all the connections that are going to happen there with being in the right place and meeting the right person. The door of grace is opening, but it's connected to a mother praying, or mother-in-law. But it's directed, or it's tied around a prayer. It reminds me of a great story, true story, of a mom praying and God answering the prayer. How many of you have heard of the church father Augustine? Good, a few of you, half of you? Okay, we need to do some church history lessons here. Augustine is a very important figure in church history. He writes a book called Confessions, and it's basically his own testimony. It's him sharing how he came to faith. He's an early church father. If you ever heard the quote that our hearts are restless until they find rest in you, that's Augustine. And so, you know, whenever you hear that, oh, there's a God-shaped void in our heart, it's kind of connected to that teaching there. Do you know, Augustine, he got converted later on in his life. And really, the theology, which is biblical, and that's why we believe in it, because it comes from Scripture, but the whole doctrines of grace and a grace-centered theology, that God's grace is first at work and then our hearts respond to that grace, is all, the foundation was laid by the theologian Augustine in the early church. And he's just referencing Scripture. So he's taking his authority from Scripture. And he's teaching this grace-saturated theology that our hearts, we're so dead in our transgressions and sins, and our affections are so bent on self and sin that unless God graciously opens up our heart, we'll be dead. We'll eternally die and perish. So anyhow, do you know how Augustine came to faith in Christ? Without giving the whole details of the story, it was a result of his mother, Monica, who prayed years and years. And actually, when she died, he said as a tribute to her that my mother had wept years for my salvation. She never gave up and believed that God could graciously reach out to her son, who would, first of all, be converted to Christ and then be one of the leading theologians of this understanding of grace. So he had experienced the grace, and then he wrote about God's grace. But it's the story of a praying mama who never gave up. And we see this here in Ruth. It's not that Naomi labors in prayer over and over again, but God responds to the prayer of a mother-in-law that her daughter-in-law would find rest in the arms of a husband. And I didn't mention it last week, but Ruth is very much a love story. As we get to the final chapter of it, we'll see that unfold. That's a huge, huge theme there, and it really ties into our understanding of Christ and redemption and what our redemption is about. Jesus welcoming a bride to himself. So that's all there. But all this happens because one woman offered up a prayer in faith to the Lord. We don't know what happens with Orpah. She just turns back to her home and her family, but we see God's grace working in Ruth's heart. Now, what are the four things we can learn about God's grace from this passage? There's more than four, but we only have time for four this morning. There's four foundational things we can see God's grace working in. First of all, we see God's grace is rooted in God's presence. God's grace is rooted in God's presence. Look at verse 4. Now we're introduced to Boaz. And behold, and when we see behold, it's drawing our attention to look at this man, look at this person. Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, he goes to his workers and says this. Now, whenever we're studying the Bible and interpreting the passage, the very first words out of a person's mouth are really important. It's almost like when we introduce ourselves to somebody, that first impression, you know. Did they say something awkward, or they kind of mean, or did they talk nicely? Well, look at the very first words from Boaz. The Lord, Yahweh, it's the covenant name of God, be with you workers. The root system of God's grace is in His own presence, in Himself. Now, what do we see when we look at Boaz? We see a man who prioritizes looking to the Lord. And we see a man who understands something about the presence of the Lord. Now, we could see this as, well, maybe Boaz is just saying, the Lord be with you because I want you to work hard for me today. I want to make sure that you guys do a good job and you're not fooling around on the job site. The Lord be with you. You know, kind of put that added pressure. There's other eyes watching you. But I don't want to be that skeptical. I just want to see Boaz is a guy who understands that the most important thing isn't these workers and their production. It's that they would experience the presence of God in their lives. Because you look at Boaz, and he is such a positive example in Scripture. I mean, there's nothing that stands out and taints him to see that he has a bad heart or bad motives. He is a man who I believe just wanted his workers to experience the presence of God and by extension to experience grace, because that's how Boaz lives. He's an extension, he's a conduit of God's grace and his presence here. So the very first words we hear from him, "The Lord be with you," it's a prayer for God's presence. And I pray this, something like this prayer a lot for you all. When I don't know what to pray, if you tell me or you tell another elder of something and I hear about it, I pray for that specific thing. But if not, I often just pray, "Lord, be with this person." It's not just some generic thing. It's, "Lord, may your presence be just an overwhelming joy to them in what they do. May they sense that you are near them. May they sense that you love them and you're with them, you're walking through them. May they sense that if they sin, you are watching. And so that they're careful how they walk." I mean, there's so much tied up with this one prayer, "The Lord be with you." And when parents pray, their children drive away from home and they're going to go who knows where that evening. And you pray, "The Lord be with you." You're praying not just that they don't come home with the car having a dent in it or they land in the hospital, but "The Lord watch over them, be with them, guide their conscience, their decisions, keep them from evil, keep them," you know, there's a lot tied up in this. "The Lord be with you." Here's the point that I want us all to see is that God's grace is at work where his presence is. That's why these fields are so ripe for God's grace to be at work in Ruth's lives. Because Boaz, he saw his field, he saw his workers as a place where God's presence should dwell. Fast forward into the first century, because God's grace and presence always are working together. Grace isn't just some abstract concept. Grace is there because God is present. He's presently working. And we see it connected to the birth announcement, the birth narrative of why Jesus came, took on flesh, because presence and grace go together. John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh," became embodied, "and dwelt among us." Boaz is dwelling with his workers. He's there. He's present with them. He's blessing him. Jesus tabernacled. He took up residence among us. "And we have seen his glory," the Apostle John writes. We've seen the presence of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Glory as the only Son from the Father. But notice how he describes Jesus, full of grace and truth. And a few verses later in John 1:16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And so that is the whole concept of God's grace and his presence being married together. Where God's presence is, his grace is there. Boaz recognizes this in his fields. We recognize it by looking back to God sending his own Son. He sent him present in this world to extend his grace, and we receive this 2,000 years later. Now, before we move on to the next aspect of God's grace at work, a lot of us can think this way sometimes. We go to God because there's some problem or pickle we need to get out of. There's something going on, there's some trouble, or we just need help with our work or something, and so we go to God for that. There is nothing wrong with that at all, by the way. Just make sure you hear that. But here we're getting more to the heart of what God has created us for and what he delights in. Our main concern in life should not just be getting out of trouble. And we can look at Ruth like that and read it at a superficial level. Well, let's just see them get out of trouble. I mean, there's trouble from the beginning. There's no food. They go into another land. There's death. How will they get out of trouble? And there is an answer to that in the story, just like in the stories of our lives and narrative of our lives. God so often, by his mercy, gets us out of some trouble, doesn't he? In many of your testimonies is God getting you out of some trouble. But that's not the main concern of Scripture. What is the main concern of Scripture as you get to the end of the Bible? Yes, God has gotten creation out of trouble by his redeeming work, but why? Why has God lifted the trouble from us? For one very reason, so that we can be in the abiding presence of God forever. Isn't that amazing? Because God's grace is rooted in his presence. That's why we will forever enjoy a gracious relationship with God, because we will be in his presence forever if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. if we've come humbly before Him and bowed, which is our next point. Grace needs to be received with humility. It's not just that grace is out there and everybody has everybody just eats the fruit of it, no matter how you've responded. There is a response. Look in verse 5. Now, Boaz, he notices Ruth. He doesn't know her name at this point. He just notices she's there, she's working. And he asks, whose young woman is this? Why is she alone? Why doesn't she have a man connected to her? She's not married. And you can see the love story starting to develop here too. And the foreman says in verse 6, a servant who was in charge of the reapers said, she is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean among and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came in and has not continued except for a brief rest recently. And now, notice here what Boaz does. He addressed Ruth directly in verse 8. Now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Now, Boaz, he's really acting very masculine here, isn't he? I started to spend some time researching masculinity. I was going to do this, a little digression. And there is a traditional masculinity which highlights virtues such as, leadership, strength, assertiveness, those things that we typically think are male. And then you get into the masculinity of 2019, and it is so far out there. If you're reading stuff, I'm talking about mainstream, not what's written by Christians necessarily, but mainstream stuff. The masculinity you'll read if you try to access something that's written at a very popular level that other Americans are reading, it's going to talk about true men. They don't accept the binary gender roles. Like, true men will embrace their feminine side. It's like total opposite of what masculinity is about. So I said, that's just a waste of time. Let me push that aside. It could always be like an elective at some point we'll look at. But here is the thing. If you want to look at a picture of masculinity, look at Boaz. I mean, he is there to provide for women. He's there to protect women. He's there to make sure that women won't be assaulted in his presence. He's a man who invites women into the safety of his presence. I mean, he has strong leadership provision. There's no messing around in Boaz's field, is there? I mean, you can see he's got the place in order. By the way, he says, hey guys, lay your hands off her. I better not even get a hint that there's any shenanigans going on. I mean, Boaz, he has that strong side of the good servant-hearted masculinity that we need to hear about here. He takes leadership and initiative, but he's also a source of grace. And to be a true man, you need to know grace. Because true masculinity is modeled after the masculinity of God, who reveals himself as a gracious God. So let's not accept the world's definition of masculinity, whether it's traditional or modern, because sometimes they miss some key elements here of the masculinity in Scripture. But look at the way that Ruth encounters and receives grace. Verse 10 is so beautiful here. Then she fell on her face, bowing down to the ground. And just so you get this understanding, Boaz is meant to be a God representative. He's a picture of God and God, his attributes and characters here. So, and Boaz answered her then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Her posture is first of all worshipful. And not that Boaz should be a recipient of worship, because that is idolatry, it's breaking a commandment. But if she's teaching us something about grace, then as we encounter grace, how are we supposed to respond? Ah, I deserve it. Yeah, probably should have been coming to me because I do a pretty good job at keeping my life together. No. She falls down on her face, bows down, and worships. That's why our singing is so important, because it's our heart posture before our God in receiving His grace. And then look at the humility of her words in verse 10. Let me just focus on the one. Why? Why have you treated me so well? We also see this in verse 13. She says, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Both times you hear this idea of why. Why have you treated me like this? And here's something that's really important for us to get at this place in the story. There is zero tolerance in the economy of grace for entitlement. The economy of grace doesn't have a category of entitlement. I've heard someone recently say, they wrote this and I read it, and that we are the most entitled and thankless generation in human history. I don't know how to compare that because I didn't live in other periods of human history. I'm just going to take the guy's words, that we just have such an entitled and thankless mentality. Everybody owes us, right? We're a culture of entitlement. Everyone feels like they have the right to something. And if you work in the service industry, it's been around for decades, the customer is always right. It's the air we breathe, and we know that, you know, we feel like we deserve to be just treated like royalty. And that's not the picture that Scripture gives us. After the exile out of the garden, you lost your treatment of royalty because you're all like Adam. You've all inherited his sin, his nature. And so how should you approach God? Grace comes to the humble. Grace comes to the humble. Psalm 138:6. So my devotional reading yesterday, I thought, man, this is it. And this is why it's probably going to become even harder in American culture that's so entitlement-centered for people to truly experience the grace of God. For though the Lord is high, who does he regard? The entitled, the people that think they deserve it? No, he regards the lowly, or as Jesus says, the poor in spirit. You know what God thinks of the entitlement mentality? The second part of this psalm, but the haughty he knows from afar. In other words, that God's not near to those who have this overriding sense of entitlement that we deserve. Because grace, in order for it to be understood and received, needs to be received humbly. So the question is, have you humbly received God's grace? Has your posture been like Ruth's, bowing before saying, Lord, I'm not worthy. Why would you choose me? Why would you shower your grace on me? Why didn't you shower it on somebody else? Because I know how bad my sin is. That's the grace. That is the posture. And that's how God needs to be received, with that humility, that we are so unworthy. Just like the tax collector, right? Wouldn't even look up. He didn't even think he was worthy to look up and pray to God, but beat his breast and said, have mercy on me, the sinner. He doesn't say the Pharisee. He doesn't say he's a Pharisee. No, he just looks at himself and he owns up to his own sin and says, I'm not worthy, Lord. And that's the posture that God calls us to. Thirdly, another thing we learn about is that grace is repaid to the gracious. Verse 12, Boaz says this to Ruth after she says, well, why? He answers the question to her. He says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Well, what's he talking about here? He knows how Ruth had been loyal and treated her mother-in-law, and he saw that as an act of grace in her life. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to create confusion, because grace is not a repayment. The grace of God, and if we're talking about salvation categories, is free grace. It means that God is under no obligation to repay us. It's not as if salvation is a repayment for something good that we have done. God showers his grace freely on us, not by even foreseeing in the future the good things we are doing, and say, you know what, I'll give Ryan grace because he's going to go into ministry and preach the word. So no, it's free grace. It's by his own mysterious sovereign pleasure of why he sheds it on us. Romans 4:4 makes a point that it's not according to works, it's not according to wages. Wages are not counted as a gift, but what is due. So let me qualify where this point is going here by saying all that first. But there is a principle throughout the Bible, and it's this, and it answers the why question. Why are you so gracious, Boaz? He says, because you've had a gracious heart, Ruth. See, your heart had been turned in a gracious way. It's similar, I think, to what Jesus says about mercy in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Where does even the desire to become merciful come from? It's God's grace draws our hearts to His mercy, and so we become merciful. Or think about the parable Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 18. It's about a graceless man. It's about a man you couldn't say lives up to this. He couldn't be repaid by grace because he so lacked grace. The parable of the graceless man in Matthew 18, it's about a man who owed an enormously huge debt. I mean, in our day, he would have been buried in millions or billions of dollars of debt. And he was forgiven that. And then he finds a guy who owes him maybe like the equivalent of $100. And he gets really upset and he starts choking this guy and saying, I'm throwing you in jail until you get me my money. And in the parable, Jesus says this, the master summoned this ungracious servant, says, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt, which he'll never be able to in this parable. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's why Jesus says in order to receive God's forgiveness, you need to be forgiving, because God repays the grace to the gracious, those who have a gracious heart. It is evidence that God's grace is at work in that heart. And so let me put it this way. If I could put it in a category here of understanding how I think this works practically, you know, there's IQs, the test for intelligence that you take the test and it determines how well you are at problem solving and getting things right. There's also what's called emotional intelligence. More takes a psychological bent, but it's a test or some way of accumulating whether or not you are able to relate to people well, and you can read people's emotions. And actually, the people with high emotional equivalence do. Well in life compared to people who have low emotional intelligence. I think there is a third category we could see as Christians. It would be called grace intelligence. And that's what Jesus is talking about here with these parables and the principles here, and what is driving this issue with Ruth of being a gracious woman who is repaid for her grace. Grace intelligence. You'd call it GQ, but that would get highly distorted at some point, right? But let's just call it grace intelligence. And it's simply the category that says, how much of a capacity do we have to extend grace and mercy because we are people who know grace and mercy? Because we've received it from God so that we give it to others. Because God has changed our hearts. Because we know what the Bible says. This is why we needed a new covenant, because our hearts are cold, they're hard. We aren't going to naturally be gracious and merciful to others. No. So the grace intelligence would ask questions like this: how easily can you overlook minor offenses? Or do you blow minor offenses up into major things because there's just not a lot of grace and mercy in our heart? Do you currently hate someone? That was in Jesus' parable. This guy couldn't forgive at all. And Jesus used the application, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, this is how God's going to treat you. So hatred and unforgiveness, we have a really low grace intelligence if that's how we're living. Is your general disposition to other people, is it gracious? How about strangers? How do you treat people that you don't know at all? Graciously, mercifully? Or do they have to suddenly earn a lot from you before you extend that hand of kindness to them? Well, look at Boaz. A stranger, a foreigner, comes into his presence. Boaz has a very, very high grace intelligence. And he's recognizing that very, very high grace intelligence in Ruth as well here. Grace is repaid to the gracious because God's grace has first worked in their heart to turn them to His grace. That's the fountain of it all. And then finally, grace runneth over in satisfying abundance. I just had to get some King James verbiage in there at some point during one of my sermons. So it fit with the alliteration there. Grace runneth over in satisfying abundance. You know, Psalm 23:5 says this about the good shepherd. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemy. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over or overflows. Doesn't Boaz act like this shepherd leader throughout this passage? I mean, think about this. He provides, he protects, and then what does he do after that? He opens up a table. He welcomes Ruth to a feast. Notice Ruth as she eats. Twice the text says how she is satisfied. In verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel into the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and passed her roasted grain. And he passed her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied. And she had some left over. I mean, think about that. It's not just that she was satisfied. She got the doggy bag to carry it home, too, afterwards. And then further in verse 18, again, it mentions this. Her mother-in-law, when she saw that all she had gleaned, she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. So certainly her physical belly is full at this point. And this is so far removed from the world we live in because we eat three meals a day at least where we're satisfied. You know, if you're going out to lunch, you're going to San Jose, you're going to McKino's or wherever you're going, you're going to eat until you're satisfied. You probably won't just eat and feel like, man, I only ate, you know, half my money's worth. No, you eat until you're satisfied. That wasn't the case here, especially if you're a poor widow sojourner. You rarely have this happen, but she eats and she's satisfied. And she probably would have had the equivalent of what Boaz gives her as leftovers, maybe close to 30 to 50 pounds extra. I mean, it's overflowing. It runneth over. But here's the thing about the appetite in Scripture. The physical appetite is often a metaphor of the soul. Psalm 63:5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Psalm 36:8-9, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. O God, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Heard that before today? They feast on the abundance of your house. You know, this whole idea, think about it. If God has given us appetites and we can eat and feel a sense of fullness and feel a sense of satisfaction, but just like many other things that He has created, it's really meant to communicate there's something more out there. Just like the whole marriage, which is part of this story here. Marriage isn't an end in itself. It's supposed to say there is something way better than this, but this is the best way that we can experience it in a fallen world. And so something about our appetite when we eat is saying, you know, there is a satisfaction. There is an abundance. There is a satisfying, overflowing, running itself overness that God can give us eternally. Food is such a big part of our lives. It's a big part of Scripture. But it's meant to point us in a direction that says, this is what God can do for your soul. You know how you feel when you ate a good meal? You didn't, not gluttonous, but just ate and you're really satisfied? God can do that to your soul. The soul that's empty, the soul that's starving, the soul that's longing. God can do that. Is your soul satisfied this morning? After being in an hour's worth of worship of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, would you say that your soul is satisfying? Have you nibbled on so much junk food of the world? You know, that's the thing about when you eat healthy, there's a satisfaction. But when you eat a lot of bad stuff, you never feel satisfied. You just feel disgusting all the time. And that happens to our souls. The more junk food we put into it, it's like we just lose the capacity to find the satisfaction that God is drawing us and calling us to. Is His grace running over in a satisfying abundance in your life? How many times a day do you usually eat? 3 minimum, 6 if you're like small meals, keep your metabolism even or whatever. We eat a lot. I don't think anybody that I know of comes here once a week and says, you know what, the only time I eat is Saturday mornings, and I don't eat again until Saturday morning. No, we eat regularly. It's part of how we survive. We visit our family twice a year-ish or so, and we visited over Thanksgiving. Dennis filled the pulpit for me. And it's interesting, this visit, as we went up, and it wasn't just, you know, that we feasted on some turkey, but we were with our family for a whole week, and my parents pointed out to me, and maybe they were just hinting at something else, like we need to start buying our own groceries when we visit them. But they mentioned how much our kids, and probably adults, are eating. They said, our food is just wiped out. You guys are eating so much. It's like a small army's coming in, and just our refrigerator's getting ransacked. And after the comment was made, I thought more about it. You know, they were used to years of having smaller kids that just kind of nibbled. But now as their grandkids are entering into the teenage years, they're maturing. And a healthy indication of maturity and growth is your appetite continues to increase. And you have to consume even more to be satisfied. Now, take that into the spiritual life, because sometimes people have the opposite approach. Oh, at the beginning of my Christian life, I just soaked in God's grace, and I just ate, and I consumed the Word so much. And then as years go on, you kind of trickle off. No, the healthy growth pattern is as you're growing and maturing, you eat more. You eat more. You eat until you're satisfied. You eat regularly and often and with joy. How many of you enjoy your food? Nobody? I do. 2 hands up. Like, I enjoy food. And there's nothing wrong with that. God's created it. He created taste buds. He's given us these things for, you know, these pleasurable things in a fallen world. And that's what it should look like with our relationship with God, that we're feasting at His table of grace. Now, you notice the last thing that happens in this passage here. As Ruth has the satisfying abundance, she goes back to Naomi and talks about her day and her encounter. And in verse 20, when Naomi asks, well, who is this guy? And Ruth says, Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord. She's talking about Boaz. May he be blessed. And then she says this, whose kindness? Now, she's not talking about Boaz's kindness, I think. I think she's talking about the Lord, Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. What a reversal. The last time we heard from Naomi and talking about the Lord, she is bitter. The Almighty's hand has gone out against me. No, she's saying now the Lord, her heart has turned. She sees the abundance can come through a Redeemer. She's met a Redeemer who points to a greater Redeemer. One who reverses, who makes the bitter things sweet again. And we are introduced to a critical word here in verse 20. It is Redeemer, kinsman Redeemer. It's the person who's under obligation, the man who's under obligation to help rescue his relatives when they fall into a debt they cannot repay. Oh, what a picture of the gospel. One who has come to us to rescue us, who takes on flesh like us. Because we've fallen in a debt we cannot repay. And that's how you know you need grace. That's how you know that God's working. When you say, I have a debt I cannot repay. I need help. I can't rescue myself. Oh, I just need to cry out for mercy. Here's the great news. God is merciful. And He will answer that cry. If you look to Him and you say, my debt is crushing, it's overwhelming me. look to the great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So we see this great reversal. And interestingly, as we fast forward again, we see Naomi's heart turning towards grace, a great reversal. Also, at the most pivotal point in human history, it's a story of a great reversal. And I'm going to lead you to Mary's song when she finds out that she is bearing the Son of God in her womb. Hear these words in worship as we conclude. Because God's grace was opening the door to another great reversal. It's a song of redeeming grace. Luke 1:46-55. When Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior like the joy at a good meal. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." May our hearts be satisfied with the abundance of Christ, that he came to this earth, was born to give us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are debtors to mercy alone. And though we can't connect ourselves easily in our minds to this woman, Ruth, who spoke a foreign language, who lived in a foreign culture in a foreign time, yet in our hearts, our need is just as desperate as hers. We are poor beggars coming to your field and saying, "Lord, notice us. Reach out your hand of grace to us. And more importantly, redeem and rescue us." I know that there are many who that has been their story for years. They have trusted in the redeeming work of your Son. But I also believe there are some here today who have not. And I trust your sovereign grace is they just happen to be in this place, in this time. May they see the overwhelming glory and love and mercy of your Son. Work by your Spirit to give them satisfying abundance. We pray, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together and sing this song of response.